If you're willing and able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. It's printed on page 9 in your bulletin, or if you have a Bible, please follow along. Every week we like to say, as the grass withers and the flower fades, God's Word stands forever. Why do we do that over and over every week? Because it's important. God's Word is holy. God's Word is inerrant. God's Word is authoritative and all-sufficient, and we need to take it that way seriously. And that's why we repeat it every week. It is eternal. So people of God, hear God's word in Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. In the company of the upright, in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever, to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. God's word for God's people.
Thanks, Matt. So this morning we are continuing in our summer series on the Psalms. And several weeks ago, Troy gave us some general categories for how the Psalms could be classified, how they could be organized. It's not the only way to do it, but it's a helpful way. It's a common way to think about how the Psalms are organized. So he talked about there being three different classifications. And the first one was the Psalms of Lament. And these are Psalms that give expression to deep sorrow. They give liturgical expression to grief, to mourning, whether it's over tragic events or losses, persecution, or as Troy showed us several weeks ago, lamentation over our own sin. And then there are Psalms of Thanksgiving, and these Psalms help to reorient us. They're Psalms that express joy. They express thanksgiving, that they express thankfulness to God for who he is and for what he has done for us. And then there are Psalms of praise. And these are Psalms of exaltation. They're Psalms of worship, songs that lift up God in praise and in adoration. And all three types of Psalms are important. And they're vital for Christian worship because they recognize the breadth of the human experience. They recognize how diverse and how wide human emotions are. And they give us liturgical expression. In our corporate worship, in our gathered worship, they give expression to the human experience, and they guide and teach us how to worship God in the whole of our lives. And it's our goal here this summer that, as we continue in the series of Psalms, to preach through these cycles of lamentation, thanksgiving, and praise. So continuing in that series this morning, we're looking at Psalm 111, which is indeed a psalm of praise. And Psalm 111 and Psalm 112 are really what we could call sister psalms of each other. And if I had time, I wish I could have preached both of them together, Psalm 111 and 112 together, because they tie into each other so well. A good way to think of these two psalms is that Psalm 111 declares who God is, what he has done, and why he is worthy to be praised. And then Psalm 112 talks about the person who lives his life in praise and adoration to God. And so a big theme of Psalm 112 is this idea that you become like what you worship. So while we won't be talking about Psalm 112 this morning, I think that if we can keep that summary of Psalm 112 in mind, that you become like what you worship, it'll help us as we work our way through Psalm 111, particularly as we get to verse 10 of this psalm. But as we look at this psalm, one way commentators, and particularly James Montgomery Boyce, whose commentary really helped me tremendously in preparing this sermon, one way they approach this passage is to break the psalm down into five sections. And that was helpful to me as I studied this week, and I think it'll be helpful to you as we examine this text this morning. So the first section, here in verse 1, is what we could call a declaration of praise. It begins with the phrase, "Praise the Lord." If we could sum up that statement in one word, it would be the word hallelujah. God be praised. The psalmist here is, in his opening sentence, is giving us an exhortation. He is calling us to praise the Lord, to give God the glory. Now, I want you to consider how this exhortation, this call to praise the Lord, works against our very nature. Legan Duncan is a minister in our denomination, and in his sermon on the psalm, he said that this exhortation, this call to worship the Lord, reminds us of a war that is going on inside of all of us. And I believe he's right. There is a battle inside all of us that is happening all the time. And that battle is over who or what will we worship. All of us have been created to worship. Every single person has the natural tendency to worship something or someone. But as Troy talked about the ruinous effects of sin 2 weeks ago, one of those effects is that we do not worship who we should. Rather, we worship ourselves. We worship other people. We worship money. We worship fame. We worship the created things rather than the Creator, as the Apostle Paul says it in the first chapter of Romans. So when the psalmist gives us this call, this exhortation to praise the Lord, he is calling us to do something that is contrary to our natural inclinations. He is calling us to do something that works against our fallen human nature. Now, some of you may be familiar with the phrase, the worship wars. And that phrase is usually used in reference to debates around things like what style of music should we be playing in our churches on the Lord's Day? What kind of preaching should we have? All these things. And these worship wars really have done terrible things to the body of Christ. They've divided congregations. They've divided denominations. They've pitted brother and sister against each other. But these debates are not the real worship war. The real worship war concerns the battle inside all of us. And the stakes are much higher than whether or not we should use organs or guitars in our gathered worship on a Sunday morning. The real worship war is a war we fight every moment of our lives over who or what we will worship. It's not that those other things don't matter, those issues of musical style and things like that, but I think those things are consequential. Our song choices, the style of music, even how our sanctuaries or auditoriums are laid out, they can say a lot about who or what it is that is winning the internal worship wars. In other words, they can say a lot about just who or what is winning this worship war within our hearts and minds, and in the hearts and minds of our churches. But that's a sermon for a different day. For now, let's see that in the first verse of Psalm 111, the psalmist gives us a battle call. He is saying, by saying praise the Lord, he is telling us, tear down your idols. Do not turn your affections to false gods. Praise the Lord. And not only does he call us to praise the Lord, he makes a declaration. He says he himself will praise the Lord. He himself will be an example to all of us. He himself will praise the Lord in the whole of his life. Listen to what he says here. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright, in the congregation. Don't miss what he's saying. He's saying that in every aspect of his life, he will praise the Lord. He will praise him with his whole heart. Now, the heart in biblical language refers to not the organ, but rather the whole of who we are. It's the center of our physical, our emotional, our intellectual, our spiritual, and our moral activities. To worship God with the whole of our heart means that there is not a single part of who we are that will not praise the Lord. So for the psalmist, it means that all of his life will be a life of praise. In his personal, private life, he will praise the Lord. In the company of the upright, he will praise the Lord. Now, that phrase, in the company of the upright, many believe that that's a reference to a small, intimate gathering of believers. Perhaps it's something similar to our community groups, or when we have the joy of spending time with a few brothers and sisters in Christ, enjoying the communion of the saints. He's saying that he will praise the Lord in these small, intimate gatherings. And then he says, in the congregation, he will praise the Lord. And this, of course, is referencing the public gathered worship of God's people. The psalmist is giving us a pattern for how to live our lives as the people of God. He's giving us a pattern for how to live our lives as a sacrifice of praise. We are to praise the Lord with the whole of who we are, no matter where we are, in our private lives, in our small gatherings. And we're to praise the Lord within the context of a gathered body of believers, the great congregation. And so this is the first section, a declaration or a call, an exhortation to the people of God to praise the Lord in the whole of our lives. And then the psalmist moves into the middle three sections. And in these three sections, the psalmist will remind us of why the Lord is worthy of our praise, why he is worthy of our worship, why he is worthy of our adoration. The goal here is to put the glories of God on display before God's people so that we cannot help but overflow with praise and worship for the Lord. And so the first of these three middle sections declares the glory of God's work. And we see this here in verses 2 through 4. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. You know, last week, if you were with us, we had the tremendous joy of hearing the 105th Psalm read in its entirety. And Troy preached a great sermon called Telling of All His Wondrous Works. And that psalm, the 105th psalm, retold the history of God's working in and through and among his people. It told of God's covenant faithfulness. It told of his sovereignty over the nations, over all of creation, over the lives of his people. It told of his marvelous works of redemption. And here in the 111th psalm, the psalmist continues a lot of these themes, particularly In the first of these three middle sections, the psalmist is praising the Lord really for his works of creation and his works of providence. Now, that is to say, his works of how the Lord wisely and powerfully preserves and governs his creatures. He speaks about the greatness of God's works, the splendor and majesty of his works, how his works are on full display for all to see, studied by those who delight in them, remembered by all. And what he's saying here is that no matter where a person looks, no matter where he turns his attention, he is confronted with, he is reminded of the greatness of the works of God. He's reminded of the righteousness of God as he holds all things together. He is reminded of the grace and the mercy of God as we see how God has given us such a marvelous and beautiful revelation of himself in the created order. And you can't escape being reminded of how great and awesome the Creator God is. Even the unbeliever, even the non-Christian sees these works and marvels at them. But for the believer sees them. The believer marvels at them, and the believer praises the Lord for these works. So then the psalmist moves into the second of these three middle sections, and here he is praising the Lord for his works towards and for his people. This is a statement of praise for how God provides for us, his cherished children, his people. Look at verses 5 through 8. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. Now, if we were able to read this text, this psalm, in the original Hebrew language, one thing that we might notice is that all the verb tenses in this section are past tense. So in other words, it would say he provided food. He remembered his covenant. He showed his power to his people. And this is important because it tells us that the author of this psalm is referring to very specific events from the history of Israel. In other words, he is thinking of real historical events that have already happened when he praises the Lord for these works. So the question is, are modern English translations wrong then to put these verbs in the present tense? Well, not necessarily, at least on a theological level, because while the psalmist had specific events in mind, we know that these works of God and providing for his people are continued works. He is still doing them today. So I want us to think about some of these works. And let's look at how these mighty acts of God in Israel's history are still being performed today. How God is still doing these works to and for us. So verse 5 says, God provided food for his people. It's likely the psalmist had in mind the desert wandering of the Israelites here. After their exodus out of Egypt, they found themselves in the desert without food. Troy talked about this last week. And God gave them manna, or bread from heaven. And yet, God still feeds us today. Not only physically, but more importantly and more fully, we are fed with the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. We are fed with the living bread, the bread of life, Jesus Christ. And we're reminded of that every week here at Proclamation when we come to the Lord's table, that God is feeding us with the bread of life, his own Son, Jesus Christ. You know, John Calvin said in the Institutes of the Christian Religion that just as the body is nourished by the bread and the cup, so too Are our souls nourished with the blood and flesh of Jesus Christ? God is still feeding and nourishing his people today. Verse 5 says he also remembered his covenant. That is, he remembered his promise. And we see that throughout the Old Testament. The statement that God remembered his covenant with Abraham, the promise to make him a father of a multitude, to give him an inheritance, to give him a land, that promise is restated over and over again. And God still remembers his covenant today. But as the author of Hebrews said, it's a better covenant. It's one sealed with the blood of Jesus Christ, one where Jesus Christ is the mediator, one where our inheritance is an eternal inheritance, one where we see the promise fulfilled that God would make Abraham the father of a great multitude. As we see the church today gathering across the world, we see men and women and boys and girls from every tribe, nation, and tongue gather together to sing hallelujahs to the Lord. The Lord, the faithful God, remembers his covenant with his people today. Now, verse 6 says that God showed the power of his works to his people, and he has shown and continues to show his power to us today. Verse 6 most likely refers to the events around the Exodus and to the delivering of the promised land into the hands of the Israelites. So, the Exodus, God's deliverance of his people out of the bondage and slavery that they were suffering in Egypt. It's hard to overestimate what the Exodus meant to the Old Testament believer. If you could ask an Old Testament believer about God's redemption and salvation, they would talk about the Exodus. The Exodus to the Old Testament believer is what Easter is to the New Testament believer. It has the same significance for them. And I think one reason that's a true statement is because the events of Easter, the suffering and the humiliation of Christ, his death and his resurrection, his victory over sin and death and the devil, his delivering of his people out of the bondage of sin and death, out of the slavery of sin and death, is the ultimate display of God's power to us. That's what the Exodus was for the Old Testament community as well. And God, in displaying that power to his people in the Old Testament, reminded them that this God is mighty to save. And every time a sinner is brought to new life in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, God is displaying that same power to us today. He is displaying his Easter power, his resurrection power to us today, so that while God displayed his power, the works in Exodus, we know that this is a work that God is still doing for his people. But also in verse 6, we see that God gave Israel the inheritance of the nations. And as I said, this is referring to God giving the Israelites the promised land, the land of Canaan. You remember, if you read the book of Joshua, they had to go in, they had to conquer the Canaanites, the people living in the land. Well, we still see God doing this today, as we have the promise of an eternal inheritance. Again, the author of Hebrews says that Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. In other words, Abraham's true hope was not simply in an earthly land, an earthly promised land, an earthly inheritance. His hope was an eternal land, an eternal city that is built by God himself. And that is our eternal inheritance as well. That is our hope. We know that our faithful God will indeed give us this inheritance. As we eagerly await the consummation of God's kingdom and the restoration and recreation of all things, we know that we have an eternal inheritance as we wait for the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, the same city that Abraham himself hoped for. And then we move to verses 7 and 8. And these verses probably have in mind the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments in particular. Troy did an excellent job last week of pointing out how the giving of the law came after God delivered his people from Egypt. That's an important pattern in the Old Testament. God called Abraham and gave him a promise, and then he gave him the command to be circumcised. God delivered the Israelites out of the bondage of sin and slavery, and then he gave them the law. In other words, the law was not given so that the Israelites could earn their salvation. They were already saved. God delivered them already through no work and effort of their own. They contributed nothing to their deliverance. But when God gave the law at Mount Sinai, it was seen as a gracious act. And I wonder how often we think of the law as an expression of God's grace. We oftentimes will draw a distinction or a line between grace and law. We will oftentimes pit the two against each other. But is that how an Israelite coming to Mount Sinai, after being delivered out of the hands of the Egyptians, would have thought about the law? Think about this. Up until Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, the people of God had no written revelation of who God is. They would have had oral traditions passed down. They would have heard of the God of Abraham and his promises to Abraham. But now they are delivered out of Egypt and called to Mount Sinai. And here God himself gives them stone tablets, a written law engraved with the very finger of God himself. And that law revealed the character and nature of this saving God to them. It revealed their sin and their need for a Messiah. And it taught them how to live, not just in a way that was good for them, but also it taught them how to live in a way that would please the God who has delivered them. It would teach them how to live lives that would bring glory and honor to the Lord. How could an Israelite not see the giving of the law as a tremendous act of grace? And Moses would talk to the Israelites about a day when the law of God would be written on their hearts. And the prophet Jeremiah said that day would come when the new covenant would be initiated. That day has come. Jesus Christ initiated the new covenant in his blood. And now we have, through the power of the Holy Spirit, God's law written on our hearts. Now, what does that mean for us? What it means, as the prophet Ezekiel said, that we have been given a new heart. A heart not of stone, but a heart of flesh. A heart where the Holy Spirit, and this is the word Ezekiel uses, causes us to walk in the ways of the Lord. It means that if we belong to Christ, we are new creations in Christ. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are given the desire, we are given the ability, although not perfectly, because we still battle the remnants of sin in our lives. But we are given the ability through the power of the Holy Spirit on some level to live lives according to the trustworthy precepts of our great God. Again, both for our own good and for his glory, for his glorious praise. And so we can see that these praiseworthy acts that the psalmist is writing about in verses 5 through 8, these praiseworthy acts that God has done in the life of Israel, they are indeed acts that he continues to do for his people today. And they are marvelous, glorious reminders that the Lord is indeed worthy of our worship. And now the final third section of these three middle sections praises God for his work of redemption. And I'm looking specifically here at verse 9. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. One historical point I would make about this psalm is that it very well could have been written later on in Israel's history. The redemption that the psalmist mentions here, it most definitely refers to the Exodus, as we talked about already. But depending on how late the psalm was written, it could also refer to the deliverance from the Babylonian captivity of Israel after they were exiled for their covenant unfaithfulness to God. So again, the psalmist has very specific events in Israel's history in mind as he concludes these middle three sections. But while these acts of redemption were indeed great and mighty, and they gave the psalmist much reason to rejoice and praise God, they were nothing compared to the great and mighty act of redemption God would do through his Son, Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, God would deliver us from an even greater enemy, a greater problem than the problem Israel had when it was put into bondage and slavery by Egypt or by Babylon. Our problem is not that we may be captured and taken into exile by enemy nations. That's certainly not our reality here in the United States. And while it may be the reality of people in other places in the world, it's still true that these things are not the human race's true problem. Our true problem is that humans are being held in bondage and slavery to sin and death and the devil. Our true problem is that we've been conquered by greater enemies. Enemies much stronger and more powerful than the Egyptians. Much stronger than the Babylonians. And the reality is, just like Israel, we are completely unable to deliver ourselves from these enemies. And yet these enemies, they are nothing compared to the power of the true and living God. He has, in the person of Jesus Christ, in Christ's life, his death, his resurrection, his glorification, he has thrown down our greatest enemies. He has delivered us from the power of sin and death and the devil. He has raised us to new everlasting life in Christ Jesus. And brothers and sisters, listen to this. If the psalmist's heart was filled with praise for God's redemptive work in the life of Israel, how much more should our lives, should our hearts overflow with praise in light of the great and final redemption that he has done for us through his Son, Jesus Christ? Now this brings us to the fifth and final section of this psalm. And this section we could title, "The Reverent Praise of God is the Beginning of Wisdom." Let's read verse 10 again. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever." It's important here to note that when the psalmist talks about the fear of the Lord, he doesn't mean that we are afraid of God. When the phrase "the fear of the Lord" is used, whether it's in the writings of Moses or in the wisdom literature, such as the book of Psalms or Proverbs or in Job, what is being talked about is an awe-filled reverence for the holiness and the majesty of God. It's a deep respect. It's overflowing with awe or with wonder for all that God is and all that he has done and all that he continues to do. And this is what our praise of the true and living God should be. It should be full of awe. It should be filled with wonder. It needs to be reverent, filled with a deep-seated respect for the holy God who, despite our sin, invites us into his presence to worship and commune with him. Our praise, our worship, it can't be taken lightly. It should not be, as some have said, it should not be flippant. It needs to be grounded deeply upon this idea of reverence. So here's a question. What does this idea of the fear of the Lord, the reverent praise of the Lord, being the beginning of wisdom have to do with the rest of the psalm? Yeah, it's a good question. I'm glad you asked it. I would remind you of a couple things. First, I would remind you of what I said in the beginning of this psalm about Psalm 111 and Psalm 112 being sister psalms of each other. One thing verse 10 does is it helps us transition into Psalm 112. So it's a forward-looking, transitional verse, in a sense. Psalm 112, I'll remind you, will go on to talk about the man who praises God. And if you remember at the beginning of this sermon, I said it could be summed up by saying you become like what you worship. So we can see how this verse, stating that the reverent praise of God is the beginning of wisdom, is pointing us towards what the psalmist will go on to write in Psalm 112, which will talk again about how we become more like God as we worship and praise Him. But secondly, I would point out, it's not merely a transitional verse. It is also reflecting on all that was said in Psalm 111. You know, wisdom is an oftentimes desired attribute. Everybody, I think, wants to appear to be wise. And if you've spent any time on social media at all, I think you see the evidence of this. I'm sure you've all noticed this desire that we all have to appear wise to people. People often attempt to appear wise through their status updates, through the advice they so willingly give, whether it's on current events or politics or parenting. It seems everybody wants to be thought of as others as a wise person. And I think that is not unique to our day and age. I think the same has been true throughout the ages. And in the psalmist's day and age, it was no different. And here, the psalmist just spent nine verses calling the people of God to praise the Lord. He just spent nine verses overflowing with praise. Nine verses calling us to worship and giving us unbelievable reasons to worship the Lord. And now it's like he's saying, oh, and by the way, if you do this, if you follow me and my example to praise the Lord with your whole hearts, to praise the Lord in the company of the upright, to praise the Lord within the congregation, you truly will be a wise person. This attribute that everybody wants, this desire to be wise, here's how you get it. Worship the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And why? Why is that the beginning of wisdom? Why is the person who reverently worships, who praises the Lord in the whole of their lives, truly a wise person? Because the person who does this recognizes why it is that they were created. They know what their purpose is in this life. They know what their chief end is. Now, I think many of us are familiar with the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. So the question is, and feel free to call it out, this will be a participatory sermon. What is the chief end of man? All right, okay. It was in there somewhere. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I think we got it pieced together as a body. This is why I titled the sermon "The Chief End of Man," because everything the psalmist calls us to in the first nine verses, the call to praise the Lord, the call to praise Him for His glorious attributes, to praise Him for His works in creation and providence, to praise Him for His works to and for His people, to praise Him for His work in redemption. This is what we have been created for. This passage is not only a call to praise God, it is reminding us of our purpose in life. The wise person is the person who knows this. For all the wise people the world has produced, whether it's Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Einstein, Tesla, Edison, if these people did not first and primarily recognize that they were created to worship, if they did not first and primarily recognize that they were created to glorify and enjoy the true and living God, then in the eyes of that Creator God, they have been nothing more than fools. And while we can certainly learn from these people, while their contributions are valuable to culture and society, the reality is there is no true wisdom apart from a life lived in reverence, praise to the Holy God. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says about this. He says, "The fear of the Lord, it's not only the beginning of wisdom, but the middle and the end. It is indeed the Alpha and Omega, the essence, the body and the soul, the sum and substance. He that hath fear of God is truly wise. It is surely wisdom to love that which is most lovable. It is surely wisdom to occupy our hearts with that which is most worthy of our attachment. It is wisdom to occupy our hearts with that which is most capable of satisfying us." So, brothers and sisters, here is the challenge for you. Here's the challenge for me. The challenge is to reflect on this psalm. The challenge is to let our hearts be filled with the reverent praise of our glorious God. And know that when we do this, when we fill our hearts with praise, when the whole of who we are praises the true and living God, when we praise God in the whole of our lives, we are doing what we have been created for. And we can rejoice in knowing that while the world may consider us fools, in the eyes of the living God, we are considered the wisest of all men. And it's our hope that our prayers would echo the words of Charles Spurgeon when he reflected on this psalm. He offered up this prayer and he said, "Lord, help us to study thy works and henceforth to breathe out hallelujahs as long as we live." Amen.